Let's open God's Word together to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. If you've been around the last 5 weeks, we've been walking through this story from the life of David, one we all know well, a very tragic story. His great sin against God. He took someone's wife and made her his own. He murdered her husband. He sinned against the Lord. He engaged in some horrible things. And we've also encountered these 5 weeks the great mercy of God toward David. Our last message, though, last Lord's Day, was particularly difficult because we listened to the Word of God as it described the horrible consequences that fell upon David because of his sin. The word of the prophet Nathan was given to the king. And the Lord said through Nathan in verse 11 that I will raise up evil against you out of your own home. And indeed that happened. And then the word of the prophet to the sinful yet repentant king was a word about the baby conceived in that adulterous relationship. And in chapter 12, verse 14, Nathan the prophet says, the child who is born to you shall die. And that was a tough thing to hear. But I promised you that as we travel through these horrific lines that we find here in 2 Samuel, there would be some very good news at the end. And today we've come to that place where there is good news. And by the time we're through looking at the passage we will consider this morning, we're going to be convinced that 1,000 years later, the Apostle Paul was exactly right when he wrote these words to the Romans, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That is the theme of what we're about to read. And I want you to begin reading with me in verse 15 as we travel through the last act of this terrible, terrible drama in the life of King David. Verse 15, 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Well, what we have here before we find that good news that we promised we would find, we discover that God's word is true. God's prophetic word, God's word of judgment came true. The very thing that the prophet Nathan had told David would happen to that baby, it happened to that baby. The consequences of David having scorned the Lord were faced. And the death of the child would be the sign of God's displeasure. And we read these terrible words that the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. Now we don't think of that in the category of a promise fulfilled, do we? Because when we think about God's unfailing word, when we think about the truthfulness of God's word, the complete reliability of God's word, we typically think of good things. Like many of you, I was taught at a very young age to recite these words, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. But somehow saying that now doesn't seem to be fitting. My heart has a very hard time celebrating the unfailing word of God at this point in David's life. It is not pleasant. It was God's unfailing word of judgment. God had promised something. He delivered a promise to David through Nathan, and that word came true. God's word never fails. And I want you to think about this with me just for a few minutes. First, we learn that whatever God promises, He will do. Now, that's true, and that's very acceptable. It's very pleasant to think of God's unfailing promises when we talk of salvation and blessing. But you know that God's promise is also true when it comes to matters of discipline and judgment. Whatever God declares, He will do. Whatever He promises, He will bring about. His promises of judgment are just as dependable and holy as are His promises of blessing and salvation. And so if we're going to celebrate the truthfulness and the reliability and the unfailing character of God's promises, we have to celebrate those promises that are hard to hear. And indeed, this one is a terrible promise that was fulfilled. And then think about this. We have to learn to accept not only the pleasant words of God, but the painful words of God. Whatever God says is good. God's word always is sent forth and it accomplishes His purpose. And this word, this painful word that his child would die, a directive from heaven was sent to David, and that directive was fulfilled. And so we have to celebrate the good things, the Lord tells us, and the painful things. We have to receive every word from the Lord, all of it's true, not just the words that we find in red in the New Testament. All of the Word of God is true. And all of the Word of God is good for His people. Some of you may be wondering why in the world we had an elder just stand for 15 minutes and read a long section of some obscure Old Testament prophecy. Why did we take time in the service to read that? And the answer is because that's the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And all of Leviticus is the Word of God. And all 66 books and all the verses and all the words are the Word of God. And this word that Nathan gave David about the death of his son was the Word of God. And we, beloved, must receive all of God's Word, not just the things that we want to hear. And then third, in this moment, in this terrible moment that we can hardly imagine, David is coming to terms with God's sovereignty in a way he had never thought of before. David is profoundly challenged by this to develop a more comprehensive picture of the Lord God, that our God is in charge of all things. I think of the words of Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah makes an amazing statement there in the 45th chapter of his prophecy. He says, quoting the Lord, "I form light. I create darkness. I make well-being. I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." And as hard as it is for us this morning, and believe me, I know how hard it is, we have to embrace the fact that this sickness fell upon this child for God's purposes. And that child died for the glory of God right on time. That child's life was lived under the reign of Jehovah, and that little baby boy served a purpose to be a sign of God's displeasure to King David. And the Lord reigns. And when we face things that are painful and inexplicable and rip our souls apart, our only appropriate response is the Lord reigns. He is King. He does all things well. And David is learning that. He is learning how awesome our God is. Well, with that dreadful promise now being fulfilled, the baby boy is sick. His sickness is an agonizing sickness, 7 days. And during that time, as David watches his son die, what did he do? And again, this is very instructive for us. What did he do? He's a grief-stricken father. He knows the outcome of this boy's sickness. The Lord has already said he will die. And for 7 days, he lingers. 7 days. He dies a slow, agonizing death. And in the middle of that agony, watching his little boy suffer, what does David do? What would you do? Verse 16, The king sought the Lord on behalf of the child. And how many of us have flung ourselves on the ground and called out to the Lord God in the face of such a severe providence? How many of us? That's what grief-stricken people do. That's what every father would do who loves his little child. He would throw himself on the ground and beg for God to save him. And notice that David does this knowing the outcome. The Lord has already said the boy will die. And yet David goes before the Lord and he fasts and he lays on the ground in verse 16 and he deprives himself physically and emotionally to a very dangerous level. His whole being is now an instrument of supplication for this child who is going to die for something David did. In verse 17, you can see how what David was going through was very apparent. It was very visible. The elders of his household see it. They stand beside him. They want to pick him up off the ground, and they can't even do that. And then, in verse 18, the prophetic word is fulfilled. On the seventh day, the child died. And now the little boy is gone, and the word of God has proven to be true. God said it. And it was so. And there is incomprehensible grief. In fact, in verse 18, the attendants, those closest advisors to David who are watching this scene unfold, they begin to worry about him. They see him so consumed with grief and the shock now of the news that the child is dead. They don't even want to tell him. They're afraid he will do something desperate. Will he take his own life even when he discovers his child is dead? And again, I ask you, what would you do now? If I could be a little bit indelicate, what would you do having poured your very guts out in prayer to God to no avail and His word still came true? What would you do next? What will be your next move? In verse 20, we pick up the story. Let's read through verse 23. And now we're going to take a turn. And something amazing is about to happen. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And then he went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." What would you do? What would you do? It is amazing to me, and I've read this a number of times throughout the years, it is always amazing to me that the very first thing the king did in this most horrific moment is he worshiped God. He worshiped God. He went into the house of the Lord and worshiped God. He took a bath. He shaved. He washed his hair. He put on fresh clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. He went to that place, that tent. There was no temple yet. We're going to get to the temple in January. There's no temple now. It's a tent, and there is the place where God meets. There's the Ark of the Covenant. There's the tabernacle. And he goes to that temporary place where God meets with his people, and he offers worship to his sovereign Lord. And that's nothing short of remarkable. His prayer wasn't answered. His little boy has died. Judgment has fallen. The discipline of the Lord has been very severe. And the first thing he does is he prepares his body and he goes and he worships God. Isn't that amazing? It's remarkable in the first place because David is worshiping God in the middle of his pain. Maybe that doesn't resonate with you like it should. But everything you could think about in terms of worst case scenarios has happened to David. He got exposed as a sinner. He got embarrassed in the eyes of his people. And he's now suffering the consequences. His son died, and there will be more terrible consequences. And in spite of all of that, his heart is moved toward God, not away from the Lord. That's remarkable. And I think everybody here today can appreciate how strange that sounds. We've all been exposed to pain. Every Christian here has known the unpleasant touch of God's fatherly discipline. We've all been crushed under the weight of guilt. We know loss. We know death. We know grief. We know His frown. And I dare say that everybody in this room this morning has had something they loved or someone they loved taken away from them. We've all walked into the valley of the shadow of death. We've all known dark providences and suffered reversals and inexplicable pains. And we've allowed these pains to drive us away from the Lord. If you would be honest with yourself this morning, you would confess with me that to one degree or another, we've used experiences like this as evidence against God's love. Evidence against His goodness. Evidence against His presence with us. And sometimes we've gone so far as to use these painful things as evidence against His existence. I have seen people that I thought were very, very strong believers, certainly stronger than me, who abandoned the church, who walked away from God's people and the Word of God, and they never darkened the door of the place of worship again because some painful, tragic thing came into their lives. And it's as if they said to them, if God is going to do this to me, if He is going to treat me this way, I will no longer serve and worship Him or even believe in Him at all. Maybe that's where you've been recently. And maybe that's where you are right now. We need to learn a lesson from Israel's great king. Listen, David is showing us what to do and how to respond when we experience life's troubles and even the consequences of our sins. When we experience an adversity sent by our Father for a reason we don't know, what should we do? And you can see that our first move must be toward our Father. We must worship our Father. We must come to the place where He is worshiped with His people. We must come to the assembly of the redeemed. We must come and push forward in faith and praise His name, even through our tears and with voices that tremble. We must offer our prayers and our confessions and submit ourselves to the public proclamation of His Word and listen to His voice as He speaks to us and meets with us and as He nourishes our souls on the Word and the sacraments. You see, here's the point. David knew that worship is not just for those who feel good. It isn't something we engage in when we feel loved by God. Worship is not something we're obligated to do only when everything is going our way. No, David is teaching us a greater lesson. We don't have to wait until we understand what God is doing to worship Him. Our Father is worthy of worship all the time. in every circumstance. When I know what He's doing and when I haven't a clue what He's doing. When He's answering my prayers and when He's not answering my prayers. When He's taken something away from me that I love. Or He's made my body hurt. Or He's caused my friends to leave me. Or taken my job or my family. It is always His will that His people worship Him. Do you see that? Many times you will come into this lovely building with tears in your eyes. And you will come with your questions and you'll come with your fears and your doubts about His love and goodness. Believe me, I have preached from doubt. I have no other place to carry my doubts but to my Father. And we come, even if you're angry at God and you're disappointed with Him, we bring every one of our burdens and our sorrows with us, and we cast all of them on the One who cares for us. This is what David believed. He believed in God's unfailing love, and he was willing to allow God to define His love for him. Sometimes His love means pain and discipline. David somehow knew that. And he worshiped the Lord. I think of the words of Job spoken to his wife when that horrifically severe providence of God fell upon Job. You know the story. And Job says to his wife, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." And that's what we need to do. That's what I need to do. That's what you need to do. Is worship your Father. But this also challenges, as I suggested a moment ago, our common notions about God's love and His blessings. I think we're all guilty of believing that the wonderful, pleasant circumstances and smooth pathways of life are the only real signs of God's favor. In fact, that's the grievous error and lie of the diabolical prosperity gospel. That the only sign of God's favor is when your prayers are answered the way you want them, when life is pleasant and you're healthy and you're wealthy and you're well-fed and things are working out the way you want them. And we say, "Oh, the Lord is being good to me." I've often thought, if you'll let me just venture off track for a moment, I've often thought, why is it that when you watch football and you score a touchdown, they praise the Lord only for touchdowns? As if the only way He can bless us is by helping us score points. And sometimes we do that in the church, not just on the football field. We give praise to God. We ascribe to Him glory when things are going well, when we have scored a touchdown. But there's more to God's blessings than pleasant things. David is learning that. We need to learn that. David does not have to have the love of God proved to him by receiving earthly blessings. Sometimes, in fact, the greatest blessings the Lord could ever bestow upon us come in the form of pain and sorrow. Have you ever thought about that before? Are you willing to go there? Dr. Ralph Davis, who I love to quote so much, says, "Sometimes we receive more of God's grace in His strokes than in His favors." This low point in the life of David is actually a sign of the wondrous grace of the Lord. It is grace disguised as sorrow. It is grace wrapped in the package of discipline and pain. But it is amazing grace nonetheless. Listen to David's own words. If you don't believe me, listen to David, who wrote these words in the Psalms. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and I cried to my God for help, and He heard my voice. Now, did you catch the blessing and the pain? What moved David to cry to the Lord? What moved him to his father? What put him in a place to be healed by his father? It was pain. Again, Psalm 30, O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. Psalm 34, 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. Are you getting the picture? On the day that that little boy died, under the hand of God, David approached the very one who sent that pain with his worship and his trust. He brought his worship and praise with him. And in that moment, the healing power of the Lord began to flow into the life of David in a deeper way than he could have ever imagined. What greater blessing is there, think of this, what greater blessing is there than to be drawn closer to your Father? And sometimes to do that, He takes away things that are blocking our pathway to Him. And we don't like that. We don't like Him taking our toys away from us. But He does that so that we will have a clear pathway to His presence, into His arms. You see that? Sometimes He overwhelms us with trouble so that we will run to Him. And that's what's happened here in David's life. And then in verses 20 through 23, we also see something else this morning that I think we have time to think about. David goes to worship the Lord, and that demonstrates something, doesn't it? The fact that he would get up from his fasting and his praying, and he would put clean clothes on, and he would take a meal, and he would go back to work is a sign that he has fully accepted God's plan. He will carry on. His life doesn't stop. His prayer wasn't answered. It didn't end his life. Back to normal he goes. Now fully submissive, more responsive. It will be a normal life, except it will be different. It's as if, and I want you to follow this illustration. It may not work, but I've prayed it would work. It's as if the Lord has deconstructed David in order to reconstruct him. Some of you in this very place, I know, love to take an old car and take it apart and restore it. Some of you I know are working on old military aircraft, and you have dedicated a large amount of your time to tearing that thing apart. And I've listened to some of your stories. Some of you take a sledgehammer to a part that's just frozen, and you smash it with a sledgehammer, and you use very powerful tools to break things and pull them off, and you apply a hammer to that car or that aircraft, and you knock this off, and you knock that off, and you chisel this off, and you sand that off, and you get a machine that will sandblast it, and you apply incredible amounts of pressure to it, and then you're going to make it beautiful. And that's what God is doing to David. He's tearing him down to remake him. Sometimes the Lord does that. In fact, I suspect He does it to all of us. Always tearing down that He may rebuild. And David is proving to be not a fair-weather Christian, if I could put it in New Testament terms. He is not serving the Lord only when he gets something from it. He's not serving the Lord only because God is prospering him or granting him wealth and power and fame. No, he is serving the Lord even when his heart is broken, because he knows what the Lord is doing, making him into a better man. Many, many times this week I've thought of those incredible words from A.W. Tozer, the great Christian and Missionary Alliance pastor and preacher. And he made this statement one day. He said, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." And that's what David is learning. If we want the Lord to use us, he must rebuild us. We must accept his corrections, his loving discipline. We must accept his no answers to our prayers. We must accept that he will take us down pathways that we have no intention of walking. But he is sending us a dark providence to bless us, not hurt us, to glorify his name, to make us better servants of his kingdom, to increase our faith and our dependence upon him. And this is the greatest blessing we could know, to love the Lord more and to be more closely drawn into his heart. Is God doing that to you? Does that help you with your pain and your questions this morning? Is there a great reconstruction project going on in your soul? I don't want to skip verse 23. David says, "Now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Another step. And we need to follow David all the way. Here he stands before, as it were, the body of his deceased son. And he recognizes that death has come, and also his own mortality. He is dead. And the only way I can join him is I too will die. He can't bring him back again. He can't reverse what has happened. David can bring down Goliath. David can kill lions with his bare hands. He can lead his armies to victory, but he cannot save his little boy. He can't raise him. And so he comes to terms with his own mortality, and he says, "One day I will go to him." And here's the point. It's been said that no one is ready to live until you're ready to die. Now David, brought to face his own death, is now able to serve the Lord from the position of being unrestrained, unencumbered. It's not a morbid sense of doom here. This is the recognition that there are limited numbers of heartbeats for David, and there are for you and me. I wish I could communicate this to you the way I believe it in my heart. I think about this every day. I have absolute confidence in the fact that I have a definite number of heartbeats. And that gives me great comfort. Every one of my years, whatever that number is, has been ordained by God, and I will not die an untimely death. I am going to die right on time. And if we believe that, if we believe that our times are in his hands, if we know that this life is brief, it's a vapor, we don't know when it's going to end, then we can focus on what needs to be focused on. We can major on the majors. And so David comes finally to this place where he says, "Lord, I don't know how long I have, but it is in your hands, and make my life count for you." That's what I hear him saying. All of this brought about by an afternoon walk on the roof when he saw a woman bathing whom he was not supposed to see. And David is made a new man. His bitter tears have yielded a heart that's warm for God, and now his life will never be the same again. Have you found your story in David's story? You should. That's why it's in the Bible. David is giving us an example. We learn what we should do, what we shouldn't do, but we can see the pattern God uses with all of his children. What have you seen? What is God doing through the things you don't understand and you don't like and the things that aren't comfortable? What is he doing? Well, he is loving you. He is loving you. He is turning you into someone who looks more and more like his beautiful son. And there's nothing greater than that. Verses 24 and 25. Jesus said, "Those who endure to the end shall be saved." Thank you for enduring to the end of this series. And here's the payoff. What happens next? All of these things God has been doing in David's life. What happens next? Verse 24. Then David comforted his wife. He had taken Bathsheba now, the widow, to be his wife. And with great delicacy, the word of God says, he went into her and lay with her. And she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. A little baby is born whose name is Peace. That's what Solomon means. Peace. Do you see how important that is? David has felt like the enemy of God. And the Lord gives him another son and he names him Peace. Peace. As if he will be a prince of peace. That's not all. This boy has two names. And so the Lord says through Nathan, let's give him a second name, the name Jedidiah. What in the world does that mean? It's really the only place we see this name in the Bible. What in the world does Jedidiah mean? It means beloved of the Lord. This shows what Solomon is to be to God. Peace and love. This is God's choice to succeed David. David has a son who is depicted from the very beginning to be a child of God's grace. His names look forward past Solomon. His names look to Christmas. When another baby will be born, whom God will love, and who will be the Prince of Peace. But do you see something? I almost wanted to start with this point. Do you see what's really happened? Solomon would never have been born had not David sinned. David's royal mess up, his greatest sin against his people and against God. And yet from that very act, in that seedbed of his sin and depravity, there emerged a Savior. Isn't that incredible? Do you see how this story shows us what the gospel is? The Lord Jesus comes and he emerges from this world. He is a baby born in a manger. And he's born into a world of incredible, unspeakable evil and depravity. And his birth would have never occurred had not Eve and Adam reached for the apple or the fruit or whatever it was and sinned against God. And from the ashes, from the debris of this horrific sin, there arose a Savior. And only God can do something like that. From the worst we can do, from our greatest sins, there comes a Savior. Do you think the Lord can handle your sins now? Do you think that your sins are always the end of the line for you? That not even God can forget them or fix them or change them? No. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That's the story. That's why this is in the Bible. That's why Solomon has two names. He is one to bring peace where there was enmity and to show love to sinners, to show grace. And so in the end of the story, grace wins. It points to what we will begin celebrating next Lord's Day, the birth of the Son of David. The greater Son of David, who comes to this world with all of its filth, and he saves you and he saves me. Wow! What a Savior, what a Lord, what a Father, what a God, what grace. Praise his name. How could we not worship him forever? Would you pray with me? As we pray, would you just consider your sins just for a moment? We come to a place where we want to confess our sins because we know we have a loving Father. We know that He loves us. We know that He sent His Son to atone for our sins. We know we have bold access to His throne. Would you take a moment to call out your Father's name and to confess your sins?